finished and done. We thank you, Lord, and pray that you be with us as we study. Amen. So this portion is on Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah. One of the interesting things about this portion is that it's referred to as the life of Sarah, but it's a passage or a portion which actually speaks of Sarah's death. So it's interesting, though, that juxtaposition of ideas, the designation of the portion being referred to as the life of Sarah, and yet the portion speaking about Sarah's death and burial. And we've talked about some of those details before, but this particular essay is called Ring, Round, and Roof. The roof is a reference to the chuppah, to the wedding canopy, and the ring and the round are also references to marriage. But he begins by quoting a couple of passages, one from the scripture and one from a passage from the Talmud and other sources. The man took a gold ring, a half shekel its weight, and two bracelets upon her hands, 10 shekels of gold their weight, from Genesis 24. And from the rabbinic sources, how is a woman betrothed? The groom or his agent gives her money or anything of value in the presence of two witnesses and says to her, you are hereby consecrated to me. Although the betrothal can be effected with anything that has a minimum value of 1 paruta, the custom is to betroth with a ring, and this according to the Talmud, Shulchan Aruch, Ezen HaEzer, and I have footnotes with regard to these the sources, which you may or may not be familiar with. At any rate, he begins, the circle marks the boundary between the defined area within and the unquantifiable expanse without, between the measurable and the infinite, between the known and the unknowable. Indeed, the circle itself is a mystery. Of course, a mystery in Hebrew is a sod. This is not a mystery as in Greek or Western thought. This is a mystery, something to be revealed at a time when it's appropriate. Its value known only as the enigmatic pi, a string of numbers that stretch onto fathomless infinity. And you're probably all familiar with pi, but there's a footnote at the bottom regarding pi as well, and its significance with regard to the area of a circle, among other things. But in the teachings of Kabbalah, the circle represents the encompassing light that frames our reality. Kabbalah differentiates between two types of divine light, a pervading inner light known as Or Panimi, and B, a transcendent encompassing light, Or Makif. Inner light describes a flow of divine energy that conforms to the parameters of our lives, the workings of nature, for example, or the processes of history are, in truth, divine influences upon our existence. But these are divine influences that have assumed a form and nature that we can comprehend and internalize. But then there are the supernatural, which is something beyond what is natural, and supra-rational, something beyond what is rational manifestations of divine light. We call these miracles, existential mysteries, and mind-blowing experiences, right? These are things that are difficult to comprehend. They They simply are evidence of the way God works in the universe, the way God sometimes works in our lives. I like the way he phrases this as miracles, existential mysteries, and this last one in a, you know, very colloquially expressed, mind-blowing experiences. We cannot understand them or assimilate them, only accept them and open ourselves to them. This is not to say the encompassing light is something that is outside of our being. It penetrates our reality from head to foot, to its innerness and the inside of its innerness, which is... When I first read this essay, I have to admit that I was... decided cautiously to use this essay, because sometimes, particularly with Kabbalistic literature, you have to read it three or four times, maybe a dozen times, maybe 100 times, right? Sometimes it takes a bit of time to understand what the author is trying to communicate here. This is a sense of it. It penetrates our reality from head to foot, to its innerness, our innerness, and then it goes on to say, and the inside of our innerness, which is just a way of saying that it penetrates our heart, our neshama, as deeply as possible, right? So we have to think of it as penetrating our lives as deeply as it is possible to. It is as basic, indeed, more basic to our experience as the inner light. Yet even as it suffuses our being, it remains aloof from us and beyond us, holding us in its embrace while eluding our attempts to grasp it and define it. And this is, I think, something that can be said about the way God works in our lives. We often have a sense, for example, of God's presence, or we often have a sense of the way God works in our lives, but sometimes it eludes our attempts to really understand it well, right? One of the things that we sometimes have a difficulty with is appreciating just how much God loves us, how much he cares for us, how much he watches over us, right? The way he is involved in our lives, and often in ways that are difficult for us to either appreciate, understand, or appropriate for ourselves. But he goes on to say, the soul of man, which was created in the image of God, also emits both an inner light and an encompassing light. It manifests itself via finite and definitive faculties, such as its senses, talents, intellect, and feelings. But it also exhibits encompassing powers, such as will, desire, faith, and the capacity for self-sacrifice. These are supra-rational and supra-natural powers, which defy the constraints of physics and reasons, and even the axioms of self-interest and self-preservations. An axiom, of course, is a self-evident truth that we regard as truth, even when we don't have the kind of evidence to support it that we typically seek. And there are many examples of axioms that we just assume to be true, regardless of whether or not we've actually explored their credibility fully. At any rate, moving on, three circles. Marriage is the most supra-rational and supranatural endeavor undertaken by man. for two individuals to become one flesh is to violate all the laws of ego and identity, to overcome the basic existential rule that one and one makes two. Because in marriage, one and one make one, right? That's the way it's described. Thus, it is in marriage that we most emulate God, creating life and eternalizing the temporal by reproducing man and woman, not only create a child, but also that child's potential to have children and for his children to have children ad infinitum, right? Forever. When two become one, they transcend the finite and the mortal, unleashing the single human faculty that is infinite and divine. Marriage thus requires the activation of the encompassing powers of all those involved. There are three partners to a marriage: man, woman, and God. And each party contributes the supra existential dimension of its existence. A marriage, therefore, consists of three circles: the feminine circle, the masculine circle, and the divine circle. The wedding ceremony begins with the bride's encircling of the groom. And, of course, this is a reference to that which is done in Jewish wedding ceremonies. Seven times she walks around her husband-to-be, enveloping him in the encompassing light of her soul, committing herself to a bond that transcends reason and ego. The groom then does the same by encircling her finger with a ring, thereby consecrating her as his wife. Now, it doesn't actually say it here, but we're going to be looking at a passage in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians in a few minutes. And we're going to see in the things that Paul says and in what the Rebbe says here that men and women both have a stake, have a share, have a contribution to make in terms of the way a marriage works, right? The bride walks around the husband seven times, enveloping him in the encompassing light of her soul, committing herself to a bond that transcends reason and ego, but the groom has equal responsibility too, right? So the woman has obligations and responsibilities, and the groom has obligations and responsibilities. Notice he says, then the groom then does the same, right? But in this case, he encircles her finger with a ring, thereby consecrating her as his wife, but consecrating himself to her as her husband too. And all this occurs under the chuppah, the wedding canopy, which represents God's embrace of the couple with his encompassing light, empowering them to transcend the confines of self and unite in the eternal edifice of marriage. So this is a relatively short essay, but we're going to go ahead and talk about a few of the details, okay? So the first thing that we're going to address is in the teachings of Kabbalah, the circle represents the encompassing light that frames our reality. Kabbalah differentiates between two types of divine light, a pervading inner light, or panimi, and a transcendent encompassing light, or makif. So I just want to say something about the Kabbalah. By the way, the Kabbalah is a genre of what would be regarded as mystical literature, right? Kabbalah is not a work. Kabbalah is the name given to a large collection of mystical works, right? The Zohar, which you might be familiar with, is one of the mystical works that makes up what is regarded as Kabbalah, right? So Kabbalah is kind of the overarching term that's applied to mystical concepts or mystical literature. So Kabbalah is the name applied to the whole range of Jewish mystical activity. While codes of Jewish law focus on what it is God wants from man, Kabbalah tries to penetrate deeper to God's essence itself. There are elements of Kabbalah in the Bible. For example, in the opening chapter of Ezekiel, where the prophet describes his experience of the divine, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. I looked and lo, a stormy wind came sweeping out of the north, a huge cloud and flashing fire, surrounded by radiance, and in the center of the fire, a gleam as of amber. The prophet then describes the divine chariot and the throne of God. And, of course, as you can probably imagine, the Hebrew word for the divine chariot, for the throne of God, is called Merkavah. Merkavah. And so there is a branch of mystical literature known as Merkavah literature, which attempts to penetrate into the nature or into the character of God's divine presence in heaven. The rabbis of the Talmud regarded the mystical study of God as important, notice, yet dangerous. A famous Talmudic story tells of four rabbis, Azai ben Zoma, Elisha ben Abuya, and Akiva, who would meet together and engage in mystical studies. Azai, the Talmud records, looked and went mad. And ben Zoma died. Elisha ben Abuya became a heretic and left Judaism. Rabbi Akiva alone entered in peace and left in peace. It was this episode, the later experiences of individuals who became mentally unbalanced while engaging in mystical activities, and the disaster of the false Messiah, Shabbatai Tzvi, in the 17th century, 1666, as it turns out, that caused 17th century rabbis to legislate that Kabbalah should be studied only by married men over 40 who were also scholars of Torah and Talmud. The medieval rabbis wanted the study of Kabbalah limited to people of mature years and character, right? So there are many essays which, as it turns out, I will not share with you, because I'm not sure that this is the place to do it yet, right? But the fact of the matter is that Kabbalistic literature is very interesting, but it isn't a game to be played at, or, you know, superstitious activities to be applied to one's relationship with God. It's unfortunate that there are so many, well, I'll use the word popular, expressions of Kabbalah, where people employ charms and people employ, phrases and other things in an attempt to facilitate some response from God. But frankly, that is not what Kabbalah is about. Kabbalah is really about trying to understand the nature of God, understand the way God works in our lives, understanding the deep mysteries associated with creation, with life, the way life works, and and everything that goes into that. So we're going to talk about a few of these things, and hopefully they'll make sense, and we'll appreciate the way some of these things work. In some of the studies I've presented on the Messiah, for example, and some of the things that are said in rabbinic literature about the Messiah, some of this information actually comes from Kabbalistic works, primarily the Zohar, but others as well, and some of the insights that well-known rabbis like Nachmanides, for example, his insights into creation would be regarded as Kabbalistic too. And I think I've mentioned this before, but we often think of creation, particularly when we apply, you know, the scientific principles to it in the way we have been taught. We think of creation beginning with what is generally referred to as a Big Bang, right? But the Big Bang occurs as a result of all of time and space and energy and matter being congealed together or compressed together in an infinitely small particle known as a singularity, right? The singularity, it explodes, and our universe is the result of that explosion. So space is created in creation, time is created in creation, energy, matter, all of these things didn't exist before, right? And as an evidence of the way this works, the universe, our universe, is still expanding from that explosion that took place, according to a number of methodologies that have been applied to the age of the universe, approximately 13.7 billion years ago, right? But the universe is still expanding. The reason why I bring this up is because Nachmanides, in the 13th century, 700 years before Einstein, mentioned in one of his works that creation began with a particle the size of a grain of mustard, a mustard seed. His mustard seed in the 13th century is the singularity of the 20th century. And he also talks about the fact that within that mustard seed was contained everything that is known in the known universe: time, space, matter, energy. Now, how he acquired an insight like that several hundred years before this concept was accepted by the scientific community is difficult to understand. But we're going to go on and talk about Ora Panimi for a minute. Ora Panimi, inner light, manifests itself via finite and definite faculties such as its senses, talents, intellect, feelings. Ora Makif, encompassing light, manifests itself as powers such as will, desire, faith, and capacity for self-sacrifice. So there are many passages which speak of these kinds of things. We just don't tend to think of them in terms of Ora Panimi or Ora Makif, although it's possible to appreciate them based upon the way they're expressed in the text. One is in Isaiah 40, for example. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. So here's a situation where We as individuals, and I trust that you have experienced this on some level, the Lord renews our strength, right? The Lord gives us strength to address an issue or to deal with circumstances that at the time we were going through something, we didn't imagine that we were capable of enduring it, right? But the fact is that we did endure it. Now, it isn't something which everyone endures, which I've mentioned before is always something which has been of interest to me, how it is that some people, when they go through a crisis, they endure and it strengthens them. And other people, when they go through a crisis, they tend to be crushed by it, right? Why, in one case, is someone strengthened as a result of it, and the other is weakened by it, right? And so that's something that we could obviously talk about too. But I want to kind of stay with the thought here. Another one from Isaiah 41. But you, O you Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. And these are words which are hard to apply in our lives when we are going through something very difficult and can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But these statements do reflect God's care for us. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. In Psalm 73, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, right? So there are occasions when our flesh may fail, our heart may fail, right? But God is the strength of our heart, right? He's our portion forever. In Philippians, Paul writes, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Notice he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is the secret that Paul learned with regard to being content, whether he was facing hunger or was well-fed, right? In either case, because both in the Bible are a problem, right? In other words, in the scriptures, we often read about someone struggling with pain, someone struggling with hunger, someone struggling with difficulty, someone struggling with oppressive circumstances, right? I mean, we've all experienced things like this ourselves. And so we have learned to appreciate the way God works in our lives in spite of these things. And we appreciate the way God works in the lives of the people in the scriptures that we read about who go through difficult things and prevail, right? But in the scripture, it also talks about the way a provision can be so great, right, that provides a challenge for some of us as well, right? So plenty is as difficult a challenge in the Bible as is being hungry. It may not seem like that for those who are living in plenty, right? But living in plenty and living in want are just flip sides of the same coin. And Paul learned that he can do all things through God who gives him strength, because the Lord gave him strength to be sober when he experienced plenty in his life, and to be sober when he experienced needs in his life. And that, frankly, can be a challenging experience. At any rate, in Ephesians, he writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Notice, in your inner being. Right? But this passage in Deuteronomy 30, which you are no doubt familiar with, this is a part of the way life works too. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life. Right? So, it's not just about the way God works in our lives, how he provides strength in our innermost being, right? But we sometimes have a choice to make too. And we can choose life and we can choose death. We can choose one or the other. So that you and your children may live, choose life. So that you and your children may live. Now, this is a function of our own will, right? Our own, the freedoms we enjoy as children of God. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 1 Kings 18, so Ahab sent word throughout all Carmel and assembled the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel throughout all Israel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Right? I mean, Elijah's challenge is pretty straightforward. Obviously, he's not suggesting that the people follow Baal, but that's because Baal is a false god. He is no god. There is nothing to him, right? But it's remarkable the extent to which people engage false gods, you know, engage in idolatry, participate in worshiping the things that are made with their very own hands, as opposed to the God who is the one who created the heavens and the earth. In Acts chapter 2, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So, of course, this follows on the heels of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, on the Temple Mount where the disciples were gathered, right? The tongues of fire appear. They begin to praise God, to bless the Lord in other languages that they did not know, that they weren't taught, but that the people who came from all over the world recognize. And so Peter's message cuts to the heart of the people who are there, and they say, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and, he goes on to say, and for all who are far off. So, these idioms, for you and your children, is a reference to the people of Israel, and for you who are far off, are the Gentiles who have a heart for the things of God as well. for all whom the Lord our God will call. Those who accepted this message were immersed, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, right? So, some of these passages involve or panimi, right? The way we employ or use our senses, our talents, our intellect, our feelings, right? And other aspects of these passages refer to or makif, the way we employ things like our will, desires, faith or trust, and the capacity for self-sacrifice. And in life, both of these things are applicable. Number two, but then there are the supernatural, something beyond what is natural, suprarational, something beyond what is rational, manifestations of divine light. We call these miracles, existential mysteries, and mind-blowing experiences. We cannot understand them or assimilate them, only accept them and open ourselves to them. This is not to say that the encompassing light is something that is outside of our being. It penetrates our reality from head to foot, to its innerness and the inside of its innerness. It is as basic, indeed more basic, to our existence as the inner light. There are several passages which speak of these things too. In Nehemiah 9, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen, and notice, failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. So, miracles are important aspects of our lives. Miracles, we tend to regard miracles as things like the parting of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, or the provision of manna that God provided for his people in the wilderness, right? But there are many miracles which the Lord accomplished on the behalf of his people. And even though we don't really understand miracles in terms of the way they work, the way God congealed the sea so that the people could cross the sea on the dryness, for example, or the way Yeshua congeals the lake so that he can walk on Lake Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, walk out to his disciples on the boat, right? I mean, none of us would have understood how it was possible for him to do that, right? I mean, I've spent much of my adult life in the water, right? I've never been able to walk on it. I've been tossed around by it frequently when I was surfing or body surfing or even swimming in the ocean, right? I mean, sometimes you're tossed around as if you're a insignificant article of clothing, right? But walking on it, that's different. That requires something happening to the surface of the water that is beyond, I mean, we might understand it employing words like the surface of the water congealed, it hardened, but how that occurs, who knows? In Job, it says that God performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. And in John, here is a reference to the miracles of Yeshua. Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But what if I do it? Right? Even if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. Then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is an important statement because obviously miracles themselves are not the only thing that attests to the credibility of the Messiah. I mean, he has to do what the Scripture says the Messiah will do when he comes, right? That's an important principle. At any rate, moving on to number three, marriage is the most super-rational and supernatural endeavor undertaken by man. For two individuals to become one flesh is to violate all the laws of ego and identity, which, by the way, is the problem that most people have with marriage, right? I mean, the struggle to subject your ego and identity to your spouse, right? I mean, is incredibly difficult. And I've known many precious people who have been married for a long period of time, and it is not as if they don't struggle with these things. They just overcome this somehow, and others of us don't, right? But for two individuals to become one flesh is to violate all the laws of ego and identity, to overcome the basic existential rule that one and one makes two. Existential is an adjective meaning related to existence. But what does that even mean? What does anything mean? What is our purpose in the universe? These are existential questions. Existential is often used in relation to existentialism, a philosophical movement that suggests that existence, life, the universe, and everything has no meaning except for the meaning that individuals create for themselves. Existential is also often used to describe a scenario in which someone or something's very existence or being is threatened or in question, especially in phrases like existential threat. An example of this would be, though unlikely, an asteroid strike would be an existential threat to the planet, right? But this concept or idea of one flesh is mentioned here in the passage in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The Hebrew word is isha, for she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word is ish. All right, so you can see the relationship between ish and isha. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You know, I've studied this passage for decades. I still don't know if I could competently explain what it means that a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage, right? It's I don't know if I want to call it a mystery, but the implication here is that they are connected in a way that makes the sum of their parts greater than either of them could contribute by themselves, right? Somehow, that's what happens, that when they join together, they are connected in such a way that each of their individual qualities and characteristics are magnified to such an extent that together they can contribute more. They can be more than they could be as individuals, right? At any rate, this comes up again in Ezekiel 37. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah. And by the way, notice, and the Israelites associated with him. There were members of all of Israel's 12 tribes living in Judah. Because the faithful Israelites who lived in the north, when the kingdom was divided into north and south, many of them migrated to the south because they didn't want to engage in the idolatry that was created in the north. All of the northern kings did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And during the reign of kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, those kings, they encouraged people to move. You know, come into the south. Come to Judah. Come to a place where we still worship the God who delivered us from Egypt, right? Where we serve God. We offer our sacrifices in the temple in the place that he said to, right? So there were Israelites associated with Judah in the south. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Joseph, that is to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. These are two sticks with physical properties. How do these two sticks become one in the hand of Ezekiel? Right? Of course, it doesn't explain how this works. But he goes on to say, join them together into one stick. Right? We don't know what Ezekiel did. Right? But I don't know about you, but I have frequently collected sticks together. I have oftentimes had many sticks in my hand, occasionally two sticks in my hand, and never once did they become one stick in my hand, right? He goes on to say, when your people ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Look at what he says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph and join it to the stick, to Judah's stick. And I will make them into a single stick of wood. Notice he says, they will become one in my hand. It's the house of Judah and the house of Israel. They are one people. In spite of much contemporary theology, which would suggest that they are different, they are one as far as God is concerned. The 12 tribes of Israel are the people of Israel, right? They may have been divided at one time historically, but they are not divided now, and they will never be divided again in the future. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their land. I will make them into one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, which is something that we have seen with our own eyes. There will be one king over all of them, and that will be true when the Messiah comes, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This passage from John 10 is a statement in which Yeshua mentions that he and his Father are one. And this is an important idea, too. By the way, it is a counter-Trinity statement, right? That he and his Father are one. Because the idea of the Trinity is that they are not one. They are three in one. They are all God. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are independent persons, right? Which is not what Yeshua mentions here. And in Ephesians, we are told that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Messiah Yeshua. And this one last point, I apologize for going a couple of minutes over, but marriage thus requires the activation of the encompassing powers of all those involved. There are three partners to a marriage, man, woman, and God. And each party contributes the supra-existential dimension of its existence, or makif, encompassing light, manifests itself as powers such as will, desire, faith, and the capacity for self-sacrifice. This passage from Hosea describes God's betrothal to Israel. God says of his people Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, love, compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. You can probably guess how many qualities there are in this statement, right? Righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness, and acknowledgement, 7, which is, in Hebrew, the number of completeness. And this one last passage, notice the way it's been emphasized as we read it. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Each man should have sexual relationships, notice, with his own wife, right? But what does it go on to say? Each woman with her own husband. In what way is the responsibilities of a wife or a husband different with regard to this matter? They're not, right? They're partners. You know, one's not a general and the other is not a private. They're partners in marriage. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Notice, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, perhaps, except perhaps by mutual consent, right? It isn't for one to decide the way things are going to be. They're supposed to decide these things together by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So I think, in closing, that this is one of the ways in which the emphasis in the Rebbe's instructions here applies to our relationships with our husbands, our wives, our spouses, is that we have equal obligations with regard to the way this marriage or our marriages are supposed to work. Okay? And you can see this in what Paul writes here. And of course, there's no suggestion whatsoever that the husband has authority over the wife in ways that disregards the same authority that the wife has over the husband, right? They're essentially partners in the way this is intended to work. So I'm going to stop here. I know we talked about a lot of different things, so I'll stop here and see if there are any comments or suggestions about what we've discussed or ways that you can see this applying to your own lives. Anyone?
Okay, you all had your chance.
Good.
I do have a question. When you were discussing the Kabbalah and the four rabbis who studied it.
Yes.
And, you know, the first three mentioned, they didn't make it. You know, one lost his mind, one died, and one became a heretic and left Judaism. But Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and left in peace. Can you say more about why that was? What was it about Rabbi Akiva that made him able to handle it?
Yeah, that's a great question. This is a really, really famous story, and there have been There have been all kinds of comments made about this encounter. By the way, let me just find that story. What page is it on? Oh, here it is. I see. Okay. Yeah, the four rabbis who enter the garden. The garden, by the way, in Hebrew is Pardes. That's where we get the acronym for the terms Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sod. But the four rabbis enter the garden. And these are the four rabbis, Azai ben Zoma, Elisha ben Abuya, and Akiva. And they engage in mystical studies, right? So there has been a good deal said about the mystical studies that they engaged in, but apparently they must have entered a discussion about God or about the nature of God, and they explored various aspects of God's nature in an attempt to understand, you know, some of the deeper insights into the way God works. It would be probably easier to explain if it were possible to, you know, employ some of the language from some of the stories that are told about it. But what ends up happening is that one of the rabbis, Ben Zoma, he is so overwhelmed with this experience of God that he dies. The second is so overwhelmed by the experience that he becomes a heretic, right? The other goes mad. So it's kind of difficult to know what it is that they actually experienced. But they were so overwhelmed by the experience that it has been the position of the sages since that mystical speculation is something only to be to be engaged by those with a very solid foundation of Torah and rabbinic literature. Right, so one goes mad, one dies, one abandons Judaism, he becomes a heretic. The heresy is not described. We don't know what the heresy is, but it perhaps, he perhaps comes to believe that that there are more gods than one, for example. That would be a heretical view in Judaism. And Rabbi Akiva, who was, you know, who is regarded as a great, wise sage, right? He's the one who was, I wouldn't say unaffected by the experience, but he was the one who managed to have this experience and come out of it okay. Frankly, it reminds me, or it is similar, at least in my thinking, of the experience that Paul has. You're probably familiar with the story where Paul, after he comes to the Lord, he spends time alone with the Lord, and he makes a comment. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. He says that he was taken and experienced the presence of God in heaven. And it's interesting because he says, what I saw, what I experienced, what I learned there is not lawful for me to talk about, right? In other words, his experience in God's presence was so overwhelming that he didn't know if whether or not he was alive or dead or how to put into words what he experienced. He couldn't think of any way to communicate what it is that he experienced in God's presence, right? And so he comes out of it unscathed as well, in many ways, like Akiva, right? But we don't know what that experience would have done to others who were not as well grounded in the Torah as Akiva was and as Paul was. But I would say that Paul's experience and Akiva's experience were very similar. And frankly, not only is it very difficult for people to communicate Kabbalistic concepts or ideas to others, it is very difficult for people to understand what these concepts and ideas, what they mean, to make sense of them. It involves an interesting process. I don't know if any of you have read mystical literature, to what extent you either have or have not read it. There's a footnote, number 8, if you wouldn't, if this is interesting. The greatest scholar and historian of Kabbalah in the 20th century was the late Professor Gershom Scholem of Hebrew University in Jerusalem. It's footnote number 8. Scholem himself, a non-observant Jew, was fond of explaining how he became attracted to so esoteric a discipline. And when I was studying at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, I had a class on Jewish mysticism, and Gershom Scholem was the professor, and we used his book as the textbook. His book was the textbook. But he told this story in class, so it's interesting that I recently found it in print. But he says, my decision to study Jewish mysticism came the day I visited the home of a famous German rabbi, a person with a reputation for scholarship in the Kabbalah. Seeing on his shelf some mystical text with intriguing titles, I had, with all the enthusiasm of youth, asked the rabbi about them. This junk? The rabbi had laughed at me. I should waste my time reading nonsense like this? It was then that I decided here was a field in which I could make an impression. He says, if this man can become an authority without reading the text, then what might I become if I actually read the books? So, as you can imagine, it was an interesting class. The class on Jewish mysticism and the various aspects of it and all of the things associated with it. But I have to admit that I have over the years have not been a big advocate of encouraging others to spend a good deal of time with mystical literature, because you have to be really well grounded in the Torah in order to do so, right? It can and has led people in in, you know, along paths that aren't necessarily good paths to be on. So it's just something which can, under the right circumstances, you know, affect people in negative ways. So it's something I apply, particularly in my teaching, very cautiously. So, without ignoring it, right? I don't think it should be ignored, but it needs to be. It needs to be appreciated for its complexity. So,
Bob, I'd like to join in on this.
Yeah, good.
Thank you, Ed, for reflecting on this, because in the study, this piqued my interest. So I'd like to offer another perspective, not to take away from this Talmudic story in terms of whatever degree that these events happened in real life, and I'm not challenging that either. But if we think about this for a moment, it might be that in some ways these four rabbis and their reaction to the study of Kabbalah, or what transpired in the aftermath of being exposed to Kabbalah, might be in some ways four ways that people are impacted, or four potential ways a person can be impacted when a mystery is revealed. So we know from a Hebrew perspective that mystery, or the Zod, is simply a reality or a truth that's not yet revealed. The time for the revelation hasn't yet come. It's somewhat reflected at Friday night Shabbat, when the bread, the challah, remains covered until the appointed time. Or the coming of Yeshua and God's presence in physical form in the first century was hidden until the appointed time. So when we think about that, in a sense, the mystery being revealed, which is essentially what Kabbalah is about, is helping to bring about that revelation, at least to some degree, is that people who read that literature and study it come to know something they didn't know before. Or they know it now, or they're introduced to another perspective of what they thought they knew. And I've seen this in other people's lives, and I've witnessed it in my own life, where for a time, maybe from childhood, you have this understanding of what is true, and then one day you make a discovery, or someone opens the door and you have a deeper understanding, and it can be quite startling if what you thought was true before was kind of like a sacred cow. And I'm using that in a generic way. When, you know, I really thought there was a Trinity, or I really thought that Jesus was born on December 25, or, you know, and you begin to fill in the blanks. Or so-and-so, and I won't use any particular names, but a particular well-known personage who has a mega church, is on television, published lots of books, and you go, I never knew that was true about them. I didn't know they lived like that. I didn't know that they had those kind of behaviors. And when folks have made those discoveries, they've crossed that threshold, and that mystery has been opened for them. Sometimes we get similar reactions. Some of them have an emotional death. I don't know that anyone's physically died, because they found out that someone they believed was a true leader was actually a charlatan. but maybe they died spiritually. Maybe there was something akin to that. Certainly, I've known hosts of people who seems to have lost faith in God altogether, or and they've turned their back on walking in the ways of the Lord or any effort to walk in the ways of the Lord because of what they came to know that previously they thought was an anchor they could hold on to, something that was rock solid and unchangeable, and then it moved, and it wasn't the way they thought it was. And does that make any sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Good.
And not only in the church world or the religious realm, but I've seen folks have similar reactions and challenges and difficulties in handling a deeper expression of the truth, a deeper revelation of the truth, when something previously that they had this white knuckle grip on. And then when they realized that what they were gripping wasn't quite as solid and strong as they thought, or wasn't as accurate as they previously thought, it is devastating to people. Several of us here came to know you, Bob, through the work and the writings and the speaking of Skip Mullin. And there was a humorous thing that we all used to say at one time. Yes, I read Skip's book and I bought the T-shirt. By the way, Bob, we've said that about you a few times too. We bought your T-shirt, meaning that wow, we're loving this. It's like, where has this been all my life? But there has equally been different kind of reactions from people who just. They felt like they couldn't handle it, or they couldn't deal with it, or they didn't want to. It was so overwhelming for them.
Yeah.
And so I kind of saw those parallels.
Yeah. That's a good application of the story. I appreciate it. By the way, I don't know if you noticed it, but Rivka had a thumbs up as you were talking. So,
yeah.
So she could relate to what you were sharing too.
You know, I was wondering, as I was listening to both of you talk about it, I was thinking about the way the text described Rabbi Akiva, that he entered in peace and left in peace. And I was thinking, he was probably prepared, maybe with an open mind or with the ability to accept what he was about to, what was about to be revealed to him, more so than the other folks who maybe, like you were saying, Dr. Logan, were so hanging on so tightly to what they believed that, you know, the revelation that Kabbalah gave, it was just too much to handle. So I think there's a preparation step that probably needs to be taken before you, you know, go into a study like this or an experience like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think, too, in Matthew, there is, and I think it's a part of the Sermon on the Mount, the caution about casting your pearls before swine, that Hebrew idiom there. And I think somewhat, in some ways, it's embedded in that idiom that, then, and I think it's also embedded in the idea that Paul says, speak the truth in love, which is not about sugarcoating or candy-coating the truth, but rather understanding not everybody's ready for the Zod, for the mystery to be revealed. And for those who are not readied, we should be careful, because what we have, whatever understandings that we've gained and has been revealed to us, are like those pearls. So be careful about sharing that, because potentially it can be used against us.
Yeah.
It can be trampled on and disrespected and used against us. So I think there is a discretion that has to be exercised here. There's a, and that discretion, well, in all honesty, and it's not meant to be judgmental, younger folk, whether we're younger chronologically, younger emotionally, or younger spiritually, don't carry that discernment, don't have that capacity, because the capacity to discernment comes with experience, both success and failures. It's having lived the truth and lived in pursuit of truth and all of those things that grants us that wisdom, that understanding. And there is a caution. In my own life, when I was a small child, I grew up in a pastor's home. And my dad was not particularly well known, but in certain circles, he had relationships and connections with people. And so, you know, growing up in the 60s and the early 70s, a lot of people in the church world made a living as an itinerant preacher. That my dad and my mom did that. The first 5 years of my life, I lived out of the back seat of a car because my parents were itinerant ministers, if you will. And so when my dad's pastoring and we're not moving around, he would invite his connections to come to our house, live in our home, and preach in his church. And several of those folks that I knew as a small child, later I knew them on TV because some of them became well-known names. And they had big churches and they had big television and they had those crusade events that folks used to do and maybe still do. And I remember awakening to what happens behind the scenes of some of those folks that I knew as a child that I thought were godly men. But in fact, they were laundering Colombian drug money through their ministry. They were entertaining prostitutes. And, you know, in one office, if you move the bookshelf, you realized it was actually a door to a bedroom. And so the question was asked to me, in the first time I ever saw marijuana was in the hands of a preacher rolling it for his week's supply while he was doing a Bible study that he was preparing for a next sermon. And he was rolling the joints over top of the open Bible at 2 o'clock in the morning. And so people have asked me, how did you not lose faith? How did you not become cynical? Because something deeper was embedded in me that was able to transcend the existential experience. That's the only thing I can give answer to.
Yeah.
But not everyone has that kind of grounding. And I think that that's part of the maturing process.
Yeah.
Sorry, I think I went off on a tangent.
No, good. It was good. It's was a good application of the of that particular story. It's a good insight into the story. And Ed, I agree. I think that I think with Akiva, I think you're right. He must have been open-hearted or open-minded, as you mentioned, right? He was able to integrate whatever information it was into his existing framework of understanding about God, and it didn't shake him in a way that it affected the others, right? But things do that. I mean, Roderick, I think he's absolutely correct. I think that's one of the things, frankly, that makes what we're talking about so difficult as we attempt in whatever ways we do to share with others, right? People are just not always in a place to really look at it.
I'd
like to add, just like here recently, I've really been enjoying going through Psalm 119 with Skip here lately. But something that we are talking about that I'm seeing as well is something I've learned from the West will raise that if there's a right and wrong, and it has to be this way. And I'm starting to learn that there are some things. And I know the Skip will say, like, if you choose to see it this way, Skip's saying, well, look, I'm not calling you wrong, but there's more to the story. And I'm starting to learn that, especially as I'm going through Psalms 119 and some of the insights that Skip's been sharing, that there are things there. And I guess, Roderick, with yourself, you never, I guess faith is like one of the ones this week, I can't remember which one, when he was talking about the light and the light upon the path. And he shows us where we're walking, but we can't see at, we can't see what's in front of us, but we can see where we step. And again, that's faith. So we want to know, we want to know what's going to happen next week, but can't, but we can know what's going, what's happening now.
Yeah.
And so again, it goes back to faith.
Yeah. Yeah. I was just, I have a friend who posted something on Facebook about, in effect, it said something like, this is a paraphrase because I can't, I thought it was closer to the beginning of my thing, but it was something like, you know, if the Bible says it, then your opinion about it doesn't matter. It's not, you know, because if it's something that is said in the Bible, then that's just, that's the truth. That's the way it is. So your opinion about it is kind of irrelevant, right? And I haven't responded to him. And I probably won't. But and when we get, if we ever get together, we'll talk about it. But the fact is that what Keith just mentioned is so very true, right? People have preconceived ideas about what the text says and have a good deal of difficulty processing information that contradicts it, right? That's just an incredibly, incredibly difficult thing to do. You know, the first time when I saw that post, I immediately wanted to write back, make a comment, you know, is that why, you know, something about the reason why people think of Sunday as the Sabbath as opposed to, excuse me, as opposed to Shabbat, which is the Sabbath, right? Sunday is the first day of the week. Shabbat is the seventh day of the week, right? I mean, the church is responsible for changing the day that we think of as the Sabbath. And there's so many other things that could be included that, you know, I almost wouldn't know where to begin, you know, sharing something with him. But the point is that that's kind of the way things are. We grow up with these concepts and ideas, and they're sacrosanct. We just, it's something we regard as a truth that, you know, that shapes our worldview. Right, so when we are confronted with information that flies in the face of that truth, then it's difficult. It's difficult for us. And in some cases, we're willing to consider and explore possibilities, right? But I think in Jewish thought, that's one of the advantages or the benefits. I know it's often levied against rabbinic literature as a criticism, but the fact that there are different opinions about some of the same concepts or ideas, right? I personally regard it as a strength that there are various views regarding the way we apply these principles to our lives, I think it's beneficial that we don't regard things, right, as, I guess, as black and white, that they're that there are still things we don't know about stuff, and those things can be explored, and we can talk about them, I regard this place as a safe space to talk about ideas that don't have to compromise our relationships with one another, because that is often what happens, you know. So Keith, thank you, and Ed, Roderick, good comments. Thank you. Good discussion. Anybody else before we go? Charlene, were you going to add something to that?
It was along the lines of, I think, what Roderick was saying. I think that sometimes, I think life has a way of helping us see reality.
Yeah.
You know, and a lot of times I've found that it's that it, there's like different levels to how clearly you see things. When the Lord showed me in a way where I had the cataract surgery, and then, you know, all of a sudden my vision is like, I can see, I'm looking at the same things when I look at the trees and stuff, but I can see the individual leaves on them. You know what I mean? I can see with such clarity. Sometimes it surprises me. It catches me off guard. And I feel like that's kind of how, as I keep walking with the Lord, my relationship is with Him, is seeing more of Him, you know, like in my life every day, in everything. I'm looking at the same things, but I'm seeing something that I didn't see before.
Yeah.
I'm seeing it at a deeper level, or I have a deeper kind of understanding of it. But one of the other things I was going to say about Kabbalah is, I think that it's kind of like you're drawn to it. It's not like you can prepare for it in any way, you know, because it used to be very esoteric for me. Like, I was just, it didn't make any sense to me. But the more open I was, the more I wanted to know more about God, you know, the more I wanted to know about my walk with Him, and just how life was working, like, you know, things that happen in life, like, you know, the reality things. I know for me, one of them was when my brother, you know, had to have, he's a double amputee, and he had to have his legs, both legs amputated. And I was praying, I was believing God. I was so devastated when he didn't get healed, you know. But it gave me a deeper understanding of life, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
It's reality and understanding more of God and who He was. He's still God, you know. He's still, His concepts, His word is true. It just impacted me in a different way. It opened me up for more understanding, you know. And coming out of the church for me, that was one of the things I think that kind of opened my eyes, was that in Christianity we get the answer to everything. And so you're not really open to other opinions, you know, and that's why you stand fast. You know, you hold on to that truth, because if that truth is taken away from you, truth that you're holding on to, you gotta find your way again. It's kind of like you stumble, and then you gotta kind of find your footing again. And it's hard, but if you're a real seeker of the truth, I think then that helps open you up. That helps you say, okay, you know, and get your footing again. But you continue on that path of seeking God. And He continues to open up and give you understanding about things. And just, to me, kind of show you how life works and what it's all about.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Good, very good. That's a good analogy, by the way. Seeing the individual leaves, that's a great way of expressing it. Seeing detail in an image that you wouldn't necessarily see or perceive otherwise. Right?
Well, I hope, can't look at.
Yeah. Well, I hope when it's time for my cataracts to be removed, I get the same experience.
It's a wonderful one.
Yeah. Good. Thank you, Charlene. Anybody else before we go?
There's some chats.
Oh, thanks. Good. Appreciate it. Let's see. Okay, good. From there's a Shabbat Shalom, everyone, from Rivka when she connected. From Joseph, thank you, Roderick. From Latina, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. From Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. From Viola, excellent. From Beth Ann, when we were in Israel, as we were going down the stairs to the Kotel, there were people waiting to put a red string around our wrist. Some accepted it, some did not. Was the string related to Kabbalah? Yeah, the string, I don't know if... I mean, I would probably say that it was not related to Kabbalah, but there were others who would say it was, right? The red string was something you put on like an amulet, right? An amulet that is used. See, this is one of the things that Kabbalah has become. It's become a device to facilitate or to accomplish an objective. And so the red string is related to that. But and of course, there's nothing wrong with putting a red string on your wrist. But if you imagine that it is going to affect or wield some kind of power or spiritual authority, then I think your understanding of it is misplaced, right, for what it's worth. A little off topic, but in Genesis 23, it says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Some speculate that they were apart from each other after Isaac's possible death on Mount Moriah. I think it's unclear. Where was Abraham that he came to mourn for her? Also, was Rabbi Akiva a convert? I may be mixing him up with something else. There is a good deal of speculation regarding Sarah's death. Some would say that Sarah was not prepared for Isaac and Abraham's journey to Mount Moriah. And when she found out what Abraham was planning to do with Isaac, then her heart failed and she died. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that that's the case. It's just part of the speculation that exists around Sarah's death. I have mixed feelings about it. I've never found anything that satisfies what happened to her and why. I mean, the text mentions that she died, but that she lived a full life, essentially, her 127 years are described in Hebrew. They're described in a way that emphasizes the fact that she lived a full life. So it's difficult to know if the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac, had anything to do with what happens to Sarah. And the language where Abraham was that he came to mourn for her, the English makes it sound like they were apart, but the Hebrew doesn't necessarily imply that in the way that the English translation does. And Rabbi Akiva was a convert. That's correct. There are a number of funny stories about Akiva, his coming to the Lord. He ends up marrying into a family. His wife was very wealthy, and his wife is the one who essentially paid for his education, made it possible for him to become educated. And as his understanding of Judaism, of Torah, increased, it became apparent he was quite gifted with regard to Torah and to insights into Torah and how we apply it in our lives and those kinds of things. And so she facilitates his ability to become educated, to be ordained as a rabbi, and to take his place in the community. But one of the funny stories is that when he was learning Hebrew, the rabbi who was overseeing his education put him in a class of children. Right, so he was an adult, a 40-year-old man, in a class with 6-year-olds learning Hebrew. So it was very difficult for him to, you know, but he was trying to learn the language, and that's, you know, and the kids, that's what they were being taught, how to read and write Hebrew. So Akiva needed to learn how to read and write Hebrew, and so he was put into a class of children that were learning the same thing. So he, of course, objects to his wife that he's in this class with a bunch of kids, and it's embarrassing. And, you know, so she has to convince him, you know, to endure it, because it will be worthwhile in the end. And he does. So not only does she provide the resources that make his education possible, she provides the encouragement that helps him stay the course. So that was something too. So yes, Rabbi, he came to the Lord when he was 40 years old. From Elmer, thank you. It's always a pleasure to see you all. Always very illuminating teaching. Thank you. From Rivka, truth is a two-way sword. It cuts us and anything around us. It is painful. The truth usually hurts deeply. It can hurt deeply. That's true. Most people avoid it altogether. And then she adds the statement, ignorance is bliss. Right? But that's the saying. Yeah, the truth sometimes hurts, I think, and often the truth, and I think that the truth can be very comforting too. It just kind of depends. Kind of depends on where a person is at and what aspect of the truth, you know, is having an impact in their lives. But you're right, it can be very difficult. Also from Rivka, the largest number of sexual abuse cases is and has always been in the church. Stats are everywhere if one chooses to look. Yeah, very sad commentary. From Marilyn, thank you, Rivka. From Marilyn, very good Shabbat study, sorry, I need to leave. Be blessed all. And from Melody and Roderick, hold all things loosely, otherwise it hurts when God pries your fingers open. Yeah, that's a statement from Corey Ten Boom. You may have heard that one before. That's a good one. You know, sometimes we hold things in our grip so tightly that when God has to pry our fingers open, it's painful, right? Yeah, that's a good one. Thank you. Also from Rivka, hold on loosely. 38 special lyrics are spot on as well. I'm not familiar with the lyrics, so I'll have to take your word for that one. From Rivka, not to minimize, Corrie Ten Boom, she is one of my all-time heroes. Yeah. You know, it's interesting that in Jerusalem there is a Holocaust memorial called Yad Vashem. And on the grounds of Yad Vashem, there are many trees planted. And the trees are planted in the memory of the righteous Gentiles who gave up their lives rescuing Jews. Right? So Oscar Schindler, for example, has a tree in this avenue of the righteous, right? The righteous Gentiles, and there is a tree. A tree that honors Oscar Schindler. There was a tree that honors Corrie Ten Boom, and a tree that honors, you know, there are many trees along this walkway, and these are all trees that have been planted in the memory of one of the righteous Gentiles who helped Jews escape the Holocaust. What's interesting is that when Corrie Ten Boom died, her tree died too, and had to be replaced. It's interesting. Anybody else before we go? Thank you, Rivka, and others who have contributed. Susanna, thank you. Anybody else?
Thank you all. I really enjoyed the discussion today.
Yeah, good one. Thank you. Thank you, Ed. Very good. Okay. Then if that's it, I guess I will say, Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. Wonderful to see you all. And I won't see you next Shabbat, but I will be back for the one after that, and we'll continue our discussions. I'm sure you'll have a good time next week with Roderick. So God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. Thank you. Good to see everybody. Have a good Thanksgiving.
Thank you, Rabbi. God bless you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Happy Thanksgiving, everyone.
Be well.
Monday goes well for you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Appreciate it. God bless you. Thanks.
Bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Safe travels.
Bye for now.
Recording stopped.